And now turn in the New Testament as we continue in our study of the book of Philippians. We're going to be reading again this evening Philippians 1, the first 11 verses. And we'll be looking in particular, Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11. And we're going to look in particular at verses 9 through 11. So let's hear again the Word of God. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have promised that as we read your Word that we will be strengthened, that we will be made more and more each day able to obey you, Lord, that your Word serves as a light to our path. And so we ask this evening as we look at this passage that you would indeed strengthen us by your Word, that you would cause us to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ Jesus, that we might live to your glory and your honor each and every day. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our good and precious Savior. Amen. One pastor who had a keen understanding of the need in the church for holiness, who had a keen understanding of the need for the church to hear of sanctification, he wrote a book that began with these words. It says, I have had a deep conviction for many years that practical holiness and entire self-consecration to God are not sufficiently attended to by modern Christians in this country. Politics or controversy or party spirit or worldliness have eaten out the heart of lively piety in too many of us. The subject of personal godliness has fallen sadly into the background. Now those are words that prick at our souls even this day, don't they? And as you read of these modern Christians in this country to whom he was writing, you might think that this was a writer writing in the last few years about the need in the church for holiness. But this pastor was writing to modern Christians in the middle of the 19th century in England. For the writer of these words was Bishop J.C. Ryle. He was writing in his book, Holiness. And as we consider our world today in comparison to the world of England in the middle 19th century, we can certainly say amen to these words from Bishop Ryle. For today, modern Christians in this country need to hear of holiness. They need to be reminded of the necessity of sanctification in the life of believers. For consider the condition of the church in this age, in this culture, and in this country. Even this week, a once respected minister, the leader of the National Association of Evangelicals, admitted to be guilty of sins that should be unthinkable in the church. nonetheless unthinkable for a minister of the gospel. In the church in America, the divorce rate is as high or higher as it is in the world. In the church today, teen pregnancy and premarital sexual relations are as common or more common in the church as they are in the world. And as you can see in many polls that have been run in the last 10 years, a majority of believers cannot even recite the Ten Commandments. What a need there is in this church, in this country, in this culture, for the church to be reminded of holiness, to be reminded of the need for sanctification. But lest we point the finger at other churches, in this nation, let us be reminded of the need for holiness and the need for sanctification in the modern Reformed Church, even in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. For sanctification in the life of every believer is not something that is optional. It is something that is necessary for the glory and the praise of our God. Martin Luther, in writing about the need for sanctification, he said that true faith will no more fail to produce good works than the sun can cease to give light. True faith will no more fail to produce good works than the sun can cease to give light. And so holiness and sanctification is necessary for the life of every believer. This sanctification of the church and of the individual believer is the issue to which the Holy Spirit points us in these three verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians. God has not merely saved us to deliver us from hell and bring us to heaven. No, rather God is building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 13, that all believers are saved and being built to conform to the stature and to the image of Jesus Christ, who is perfect and righteous and holy in every way. It is with this goal in mind, a conformity to Jesus Christ, it is with this goal in mind, the sanctification of the believers in the church, that Paul prays for the Philippians. He prays that their love might abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that they would approve what is excellent, that they would be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now that is a high goal for the believer. And yet that is the goal that God calls us to holiness for His glory and His praise. And so as we look at these words this evening, we are called to seek holiness, for holiness fits you for heaven, and holiness brings glory to God. Now, as we looked at the beginning of this prayer last week, you will remember that in the first couple verses, in verses 3 through 5, Paul gives thanksgiving for the believers in Philippi. His prayer begins with an overflowing, abundant expression of thanksgiving. Then, after a brief interlude, we come to verse 9, and he moves from thanksgiving and praise to his petitions for the church in Philippi. And he begins with love, that their love may abound more and more. And it's no surprise when you read the rest of this letter that Paul begins with his love, that Paul urges them to abound and to increase and to grow in love. For you see some of the other warnings that occur in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." He warns them to love one another, to have no division or rivalry among them. but to abound in love toward one another. And he does the same thing in chapter 4, verse 2, speaking to a very specific situation. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Indeed, the Philippians needed to be encouraged in love and unity to abound more and more in love toward one another. Yet notice that Paul is not accusing them of lacking all love. You remember, as he even gave thanks for the Philippians, the love that they had for Paul as they cared for him in prison, as they cared for his needs as he visited other churches. You remember their love for the gospel as they shared in that fellowship with Paul and with the church in Corinth and Thessalonica. And you remember their love for the church as they gave sacrificially to those saints in Jerusalem who were in need. The Philippians did not lack all love. Indeed, no Christian can be lacking in all love, for love is a sign and an attribute of a disciple of Christ Jesus. You remember Jesus in John 13 as he spoke to his disciples. He said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But though the Philippians displayed love in so many ways, their love was not strong enough or deep enough to meet the standard that was placed before them, to meet the standard of the love of Jesus Christ for his people. And so Paul prays that their love would abound still more and more. It's interesting as you see the emphasis that he places in these words, the way that Paul piles phrases on top of each other. We'll see this throughout Philippians. The word here that's translated abound, it can and certainly in this case does mean to overflow. And yet Paul goes on to say that they would overflow more and more. It's as if he's saying that they would have an overflowing love that overflows to overflowing as he piles these phrases and these words on top of each other. It's as if Paul is never satisfied with the love that is displayed in the church. And how can we ever be satisfied with our feeble attempts to love one another, especially in light of the love that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has, the eternal love that He has for His people? The Apostle John described Christian love in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 16. He says, by this we know love, that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Here is our perfect example of love. Jesus Christ, who laid down His life for the sheep. Remember Paul's call to husbands in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. I don't know about you other husbands, but that's a standard that I cannot meet, that I fail each and every day. And yet this is God's call to believers, a sacrificial love, like the love of our Savior. In Philippians 2, probably the most familiar passage in this letter, Jesus Christ's love is described for us in this way, chapter 2, verse 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When reminded of the standard of Jesus Christ's love, how can we ever be satisfied with our displays of love? Though we will probably never be asked to give our life for another, we are called to put aside all self-interest, all selfish concern, and give of ourselves, even to the point of death. Who but our Savior can ever meet that standard? We who have trouble giving up even the littlest of things, like a football game, we have trouble giving up the littlest of things for the sake of another. How could we give our own life? And so we are called to overflow still more and more in love for each other and for God. So Paul calls us to overflow in love. And as he describes that Christian love that he is calling us to, he tells us that Christian love must be characterized by knowledge and discernment. And so it says in verse 9, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." A love according to knowledge. Now here's something that Reformed Christians can grab onto. A love according to knowledge. Even our love must be according to doctrine and knowledge. We can understand that. But let us not forget the careful balance that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, establishes in this letter. Knowledge and love. Discernment and joy. The connection between feeling and knowledge. So that knowledge always overflows into love and feeling and expressions of love for Christ and for His church. And so that our love is according to knowledge. What God has joined together, let us not tear apart. This knowledge that Paul speaks of in verse 9, it's a special knowledge. It's a special word that he uses there, not the typical word for knowledge. It's what some commentators have called true or full knowledge, spiritual knowledge. Paul gives a similar description of knowledge in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 of this letter. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Here is true knowledge, to know, to rest, and to trust in Christ Jesus, your Lord and Savior. And so our love is rooted in knowledge, but it's also rooted in discernment. A word that can also mean insight or judgment. Now this is a word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. But you might not be surprised to know that this is a word, this same word is used in Proverbs 23 times. This book that describes for us discernment and wisdom and insight. Just a few examples from the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Solomon's introduction to this book that's written to his son, calling him to seek wisdom in God. It says in verse 4 of Proverbs 1, "The goal is to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles." But now hear verse 7, "For here is the root of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And here's that word, knowledge or discernment. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of discernment. It's only as we fear and trust and learn from our God and our Heavenly Father that we can have true wisdom and true discernment. And so our love is to be characterized by this knowledge and wisdom. Just one example to think about. In Ephesians, we're told to speak the truth in love. How often our thought is that the Bible and in God's Word, He's told us to not bear false witness. Therefore, I must always tell the truth, even if it brings hurt and pain to my friend or my neighbor or my spouse. But Paul tells us that our love should be characterized by wisdom. And so we speak the truth in love. We speak the truth with the wisdom that is necessary to speak the truth in love. Not easy, is it? But our love must be characterized by knowledge and wisdom. And such knowledge only comes from a fear of the Lord and submission to His Word. As King David says in Psalm 119, verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." Here is Christian love in knowledge and discernment, a love that is rooted and the wisdom of God. And as we live out love in this way, Christian love enables you to choose the best things. Or as it says in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. This word approve is a very technical term. It speaks of a test that would be given to money or to gold, a test to metals that would ensure that it is not counterfeit, that it is truly gold and worth its value. But in this form and in the context of this verse, it means something even more specific. This word is used in a certain way as describing the wisdom and ability to use that test and to evaluate it with wisdom, to use the knowledge of that test in order to make wise and careful decisions. And as we all know from experience, there are many who can conduct exams and tests, but true skill and true wisdom proves its worth in an ability to effectively use those tests to make good decisions. Here's the value of knowledgeable and discerning love, an ability to evaluate things that are different in order to choose the best thing, the most excellent thing. This word for approving and testing is found in Romans 12, verse 2. Very familiar verse, but do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By the wisdom of God, by exercising love rooted in that wisdom of God, we are able to do what is good and acceptable and perfect and pleasing to God. And isn't this the same distinction that Paul makes in chapter 4, verse 8? He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The ability to choose those things that are honorable and excellent and pleasing to God. When your mind has been renewed by the regenerating work of the Spirit, when your life has been renewed by the power of Jesus Christ, and when you have been transformed by the power of the Word of God, you have been filled with knowledge and wisdom, with the knowledge and the wisdom of God. As a Christian, you have been transformed in heart, soul, mind, and strength, armed with the knowledge and wisdom of God, that you might have the ability and the responsibility to choose the best and the most excellent things. Those things that have been set apart by God as true, honorable, just, and pure, and worthy of praise. One of my pastors, when I was growing up, used to say that in the Bible, God calls us to be who we already are in Christ Jesus. God calls us to be who we already are in Christ Jesus. In other words, you are a Christian. Now live as one who has been redeemed by Christ Jesus. Choose the best things, those things that have been approved by God. But not only does Christian love make you able to choose the best things, but it is as you display this Christian love that Christ makes you a holy and righteous people, a sanctified people for God. When you exercise Christian love in this way, choosing and approving the best things, you will be holy and righteous servants of Christ Jesus. It says in verse 10, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure, that word means tested by sunlight. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had this problem, but I have a difficulty distinguishing between blue and black dress socks. And I've had a few times where I've dressed in my room and I thought I had socks that were the same color, but as I went out into the light of day, I found out that my socks did not match. For in the light of the sun, we can see things that you cannot otherwise see. Paul is telling us that in the light of the day, in the light of the sun of God's Word, that Christians should prove to be pure, without mixture, that for all of us who have taken the name of Christ, that we might live in accordance with the word of Jesus Christ, being pure and blameless before God at that day of Christ. And so for believers, we should strive to be pure and blameless, a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. And I remind you that in this passage in Philippians, in these verses, Paul is speaking specifically of our sanctification, not our justification. Paul's prayer for the sanctification of the Philippians is that they would, that by their wise love they might choose the best things and be presented pure and blameless, holy, at the day of Christ. And that as a pure and blameless people of God, that they might produce and be filled with the fruit of righteousness. As he says in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. In particular, he's speaking of the fruit, the good works that righteousness produces. The product of those who are pure and blameless in heart and mind is that they would perform good works for the glory of their Heavenly Father. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. And not only are believers bearing fruit, but they are called to be fruitful, to bear much fruit, to be filled with fruit. The works of righteousness that bring glory to the name of God. Are you scared yet? It's a daunting task, isn't it? The work of sanctification that the Spirit is doing in us, and yet we are called to work, to do works of righteousness for the glory of God. How is that possible? How am I able to be filled with fruits of righteousness, to abound more and more in love with knowledge and discernment, to be pure and blameless before God? Praise the Lord, it doesn't depend on us, does it? It depends on the work of Jesus Christ. For it is Jesus Christ who prepares you. It is Jesus Christ who makes you a holy and a righteous people for His day and for His eternal kingdom. For notice that important prepositional phrase in verse 11, and for you kids who wonder why you're taught grammar, here's an important prepositional phrase laid out for you. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. It's Christ Jesus that conforms us to His image by the power of the Spirit, who renews us in that image of God in which we were once created, restoring you to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness by His Spirit. Isn't that what we've seen in this passage? Paul's prayer for the Philippians that God would increase their love in saving knowledge in order to produce a holy and a righteous people for the day of Christ, renewing us in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, a bride without spot or wrinkle. This process of being made holy, or as Paul otherwise describes it, putting on the new man, this process of being made holy is described for us by Jesus Christ Himself. In John 16, verses 4 and 5, He tells us that He is the source of our good works. It says, abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. As I was studying this passage, I was reading James Montgomery Boyce's commentary, and he told a story about Lawrence of Arabia as he visited Paris, and he was taking some of his friends who had never been to Europe before. They stayed in a hotel with running water, And they stood in that bathroom and were amazed at the water that flowed from that faucet. For, of course, coming from the Middle East, they always longed and needed water. The day that it was time for them to leave, he looked for them and couldn't find them, and he found them in the bathroom. They were trying to unhook the faucet and take it with them. And he had to remind them that it wasn't the faucet that brought the water, but that it was the water from the Alps running down from the mountains, flowing through pipes that had to come through that faucet. And so we need the living water of Christ Jesus. For we are only able to bear fruits of righteousness because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, who, as John, as Jesus describes him and as recorded for us in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit, who is our spring of living water, who flows from Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, how does God do this, and how does Christ Jesus strengthen us so that we might produce good works? Well, he does it in particular through his word, through the Bible. As he strengthens us by the illuminating work of his Spirit to encourage us in the good works. We sang earlier from Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 3, it describes the righteous man as one who is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. But how does that happen? You have to go back to verse 2, where it says that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. By his word and by his Spirit, Jesus Christ prunes and cares for the vines. And through the careful care of our Savior, he prepares us as a bride without spot or wrinkle. As your prophet, he reveals the will of God for your complete salvation, for your justification, adoption, and sanctification, leading to your glorification. As your priest, he purifies and sanctifies you with his cleansing blood. And as your king, he has conquered sin, death, and Satan, and he subdues you unto himself, making you fit for heaven, fitting you with beautiful and holy robes, so that you might stand spotless before God. It is Jesus Christ who makes you holy and righteous. And he does this for the glory and the praise of God. For it says in verse 11 that we are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Back in John chapter 16, where it speaks of this abiding of Christ Jesus, he says in John 16, verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And so we strive for holiness, knowing that it brings glory and praise to our God. You, brothers and sisters in Christ, are the bride of Jesus Christ. Your husband and your Savior has purchased you by the greatest price, his life, his body, and his blood. Would any human bride approach her husband in a filthy, torn, and shoddy robe? Of course not. How then shall you approach the heavenly bridegroom, the precious Son of God, with anything but the most beautiful and precious of robes? Yet somehow as Christians we have come to believe that because God takes filthy sinners and wraps them in the righteous robes of Christ Jesus, that we have a right to drag those robes through the filth and the muck of this fallen world. That because God redeems dirty sinners, that Christ will somehow accept a stained bride. May we not be fooled by such teaching. For Jesus Christ is preparing a bride without spot or wrinkle. He is conforming us to the image of his Son, and he calls us unto good works, to abound in love, to be pure and blameless, filled with fruits of righteousness for the glory of God. May we never be satisfied with half-hearted obedience. May we never take for granted our salvation by ignoring God's Word. May we never forsake our Savior by turning our face from Him. But rather, may we seek holiness with everything that is within us by the power of His Spirit. As it says in our confession of faith, to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in us. To read and to study His Word, to partake of the means of grace, to pray to our Heavenly Father for His Spirit and for the strength so that we might be filled with fruits of righteousness. For God calls you to holiness because you are the chosen, the set apart children of God. And as those who have been set apart by the saving work of God, you are called to live holy lives fit for heaven. And you are called to live holy lives to the glory and praise of God. And so I call you brother and sister, brothers and sisters in Christ, to seek holiness. For it is by holiness that Christ prepares you for heaven, and it is by holiness that you bring glory and praise to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have done a great work of salvation in us. You have purified us by the blood of Jesus Christ and declared us as righteous in your sight. But Lord, you are still working within us as well. By the power of your Spirit, by the work of Jesus Christ, you are conforming us more and more to the image of your dear Son. And so we ask, Lord, for perseverance, for strength, for diligence, to seek holiness, that we might bring glory and honor to your name. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.